Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, and I'm joined today by Brett Durbin, one of our chaplains here at the clinic, and Dr. Tricia Smith, our Director of Clinical Services here at the clinic. And today we're going to be talking about loving yourself well. Many people, you guys, you've probably seen it, struggle with this command to love your neighbor as yourself. How do we, love ourselves well? Have you seen that? And I think as we're talking about, coming up on, the love holiday. How do people love themselves well? You ever hear that struggle?
Well, I think we see that struggle all the time. We get a lot of caretakers, a lot of people who struggle with codependency. So if somebody else is okay, I'm okay. And so we really focus on people taking time out for themselves, getting to know themselves, getting to know what their wants and needs are, and then also being able to communicate that to others. Sometimes that can be considered in this world as being selfish if you communicate your needs and wants to others. And I think that's why we see a lot of people who are often depleted because they're constantly giving to others.
Yeah. Yeah. And I agree. And I think there's a lot of times, even biblically, that passage, it's like you missed part of it. It's actually two commands. I mean, you're looking at it as saying, love your neighbor as yourself. So it is saying loving yourself is just kind of assumed. It's something that he's saying is necessary, but we also look at, and the selfish words comes up and say, well, we're actually just focused on we're supposed to love everyone else as much as ourselves because we're kind of selfish. And, so it gets glossed over, whereas I think it's really important that we see that, for us to effectively love others, we have to be well. And to do that, we need to love ourselves.
As you guys are speaking, my mind is like so many different, it's like skeets, and you've got all of them up. There's so many different things that we need to how can we help our audience understand this question? Because I think it is often confusing. Would it be maybe helpful to maybe foundationally start with something very basic about what do we mean by love?
I mean, that's a very good point.
Yeah. The word in English means a lot of different things. I don't know about other languages, but it can mean lots of different things. Loving your ball team, love your new car. Love your favorite ice cream. We use it that way. It can mean, erotic love. Yeah. It can mean the brotherly love, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, family, mother-child love. And then there's this thing in the New Testament called agape. What part of love applies to loving self?
Well, I mean, I think all of those are
except the erotic.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's take that part out. Good point. I think loving preferences, like what are things that I enjoy doing? I love to read. I love to read the scripture. It pours into me, but it also has a connection and a love for God. I think community and your friends. I love my friends. Therefore, you have that connection and you feel that and you feel seen, you feel heard. I think all of those are important when you're loving yourself as well.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I think just doing things that you love, like you're saying, I mean, I think if your day is filled with, maybe even just call it things that fulfill you and things that you enjoy, I think that in and of itself is going to be a form of loving yourself too.
I agree completely with both of what you said. I'm thinking of my granddaughter, who's 13, and I'm wondering, if I were having this conversation with her, would that have made sense to her? Would she have gone out now? Yes, all those things. Yeah, that's good. Do I know what love is now?
Well, I think at that developmental age, the biggest love for her is going to be love for friends and peers and love for self. I think as you get older and mature, I think you start to then, what is love for God? What is agape love? What is unconditional love with mom and dad? When I mess up, will I still be loved?
Yeah, these are the perfect questions. These are great questions to disentangle. Is there, because what you said earlier about the very appropriate ways that we can love ourselves, could those very same actions be done in a way that are actually prideful, self-centered, not actually loving self, but some are concerned, I don't want to be selfish. They could they be done from a selfish motive instead of a healthy love motive? And so those things, what you said are, I think, incredibly accurate, that I see people do that in a healthy love. But I'm wondering, is there a definition functionally that they could ask the question? Is it just the action, or is there something deeper than the action involved? For instance, love functions to ultimately be a blessing, to heal, to build up, to help. Isn't it true?
Yes, to give. Yes. Unselfishly.
Yes.
Of love.
Yes. And so, and you, yes, unselfishly. And then that's where that rub comes in, I think, for some, because, well, now my kids need me. How can I take some rest when my kids have so much? I'm a mom, and how can I take an hour off for a nap or just some downtime for me? Am I being selfish? I have a grandparent or a parent who is enfeebled or demented, and they need care. How can I take time off? Am I being selfish? Okay. And so is there an aspect we can actually define in a functional way that, yes, you can do that? And that's love. Love for them and love for you.
Well, I think in a biblical context, I mean, God created the Sabbath for a reason. I mean, we are human beings that need rest. Mm-hmm. We need time. We need to disengage from the work that God has put for us to do in purpose. So he created the Sabbath. It was a commandment. Take this time for yourself. So, I mean, I think using that element as it is purpose, because your body, your mind, it needs it the way that God created it to be.
Yeah, it actually honors God. You know, it shouldn't have to compete with humility. You know, you're actually honoring God by doing that. So I agree. I mean, rest would be probably one of the top ways you can care for yourself.
So this conversation, I've kind of purposely allowed us, I think, to jump in the midstream of a subject that I think people do, and this causes a lot of confusion. You actually tried to set us, Brett, into the right setting, but we jumped to extreme. And the right setting was, it starts with love the Lord your God, yeah, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the setting first, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And in that context, the duty is always to God first. And I want your judgment on what I'm about to say. Say if this resonates, if it's like maybe I'm missing something, but I've said we really can't love others until we first have a love relationship with God. If we're not connected to God, who's the source of love, in our own personal saving relation with him, whatever we're doing that looks like love is probably motivated to benefit me. Yeah, I mean, so if we're actually going to love others well, we have to actually have that connection with God first. What do you think about that idea as a...
Yeah, so I mean, I think the question that arises when we think about that is that, has there ever been a person who is completely selfless that is loving other people by our definition of love, you know, but they don't know Christ? They're not a believer. They don't have the Holy Spirit. How does that work? Because you would definitely be able to look at cases where people have sacrificed themselves for others, or an act of what anyone would define as love. You know, how does that work?
Well, I heard what you said there, and you mixed two different things. You said they haven't had an affirmative cognitive belief yet.
Yeah.
And you also said, and they don't have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And those aren't the same things in my estimation.
Yeah.
A person can have the Holy Spirit working in their heart that they haven't actually come to a full conscious surrender or recognition yet. And Paul talks about this in Romans 2, those who have not heard the law, but do by nature the things contained in the law, are law unto themselves, showing that law has been written upon their heart, which is the new covenant experience, put my law in your heart, which is the law of love and truth. And so these people have hearts that are responding to the very movements of the Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of truth and love. And so the Holy Spirit is working in their heart, but they haven't come to the point of actually cognitive comprehension of a affirmed, you know, cognitive faith yet. So I would say those people are still, it's the work of the Holy Spirit bringing that love, because the natural instinct of the from the Christian perspective of the carnal heart is survival, me first, one under threat, survival of the fittest. That's the natural instinct.
Yeah.
And the contrary to that is greater love is no man than to give his life for a friend. This is how we know what love is, that Christ gave his life for us. We're going to give our lives for each other. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, a supernatural drive that overrides or allows us to escape that control of me first in all circumstances. So yes, I think there are people that would deny they believe in the Bible that have acted in love, but that would be evidence the Holy Spirit was so working in their heart from my perspective.
Yeah.
Are you uncomfortable with that idea?
No, I mean, I'm not. I think you're going to an ultra metaphysical level where God is love. And so if we're going to define love as God in its ultimate form, God is love, then yeah, I agree with you. I mean, I think any true form of love represents God and his work, and it, yeah, work in someone's spirit that's moving.
And so from a Christian perspective, then, are we capable in our fallen state of making ourselves holy, righteous, Christ-like, God-like, which means love, unaided from him?
No.
So then you just made my point. Okay, when you see love working, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is working on people before their full conversion.
Yeah.
Okay, is he not? Yes. And people are responding yes or no before their full conversion. And then once they're converted, then they can actually even have even more, you know, comprehensive and intelligent manifestations. So then back to this question, love yourself well. In my view, the people who love themselves the best are those who have a reality-based love experience with their Creator. They know who he is and they experience his love, and that helps define who they are, and they have value in who they are because they're a child of God created in his image. And that is the foundation from which they can then love others. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? You know, the living water, which is another way of describing the work of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. will well up and flow over to many,
yeah.
which is I think what we're describing here. And so back then to what you described about that tension with how do I love myself when I got, you know, kids or I got an elderly parent. First rule of caregiving of any kind is the health of the caregiver. If the caregiver is not actually maintaining their health, then they will burn out, become sick, exhausted, not be able to continue to help others, and then take other resources to care for them. And so so when I describe to people, how do you love yourself? Well, it's by sitting down first, make sure you have that relationship with God, and then objectively thinking through what is necessary for me to maintain my wellness, my health. Even Jesus, did he take time away from the masses to spend time with his Father? Even though they were chasing, because there's still many people need to be healed, he took time away. Because in his humanity, he had to have that reset as well. So that's physical rest, what's necessary for my spiritual time with the Lord, what's necessary for my, you know, exercise program, keep my body healthy, what's necessary for my dietary needs, and all the things that, and you just, these are the minimums I have to maintain or else I will be sick. And I only compromise the minimums in true emergency. Somebody's had a heart attack, we got to go to the ER. True emergency, you just stay up. Okay? But those are very brief, short times. What do you think about this idea?
So I will say that, you know, early in my career, I would say all of those things are so important. But I think creating healthy boundaries to allow for those in my life were something I had to do. So in creating healthy boundaries, Dr. Jennings, what would you say you or somebody, our listeners, may have to do in communicating that to others?
I love you bringing this up because you know, we started with something very objective, okay? And I don't think anybody argue, no, if I want to be healthy, I do need to sleep. I do need time with the Lord. I do need my decompression time, my meditation. I need my exercise. And I mean, that's just a requirement. Even if I have a good heart, if I stop doing that, I'm going to, they recognize that. But then there's the tension. But what happens if I tell my whomever, I'm sorry, I have to go to the gym. I'm not available until, because this is my time with the Lord, or whatever. If I tell, and they get mad, they don't understand. They say, I thought you loved me. How do you guys deal with that? I'm throwing this back rather than just saying it, because this is exactly right. Now we move from really objective requirements for health toward the subjective experience in the dynamic or the relationship. How are we? And then you look in your heart. I was just saying, look in the heart. What is it that is are you experiencing? You're getting that, well, they might be mad. They might not, or my loved one, my grandma, if I don't do this 24 hours a day, they might have to go to the nursing home. And I promised I've never put them in a nursing home.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think there's probably always a tension in that how this is being observed by our loved ones, you know, by our spouse or by our kids. Or
hold the tension. Yeah. I've got to define the tension between what?
Well, between self-care and being self-focused, you know, to the point where they think it's selfish. You know, you're pulling time away from them. I mean, I can use an example. I get up at 4:45 every morning to have that time. It's very self-focused. That is my self-care time because I don't want to take it away from when I come home from work, where I'm with the kids and with my wife. I also don't want to take it away from work. I have to put in so much work and make sure I'm doing that well. So there's all these things that are pulling your attention.
So let me interject.
Yeah.
You say this very self-focused. Because you want to be a selfish dad and husband, or because you want to be a Christ-like dad and husband?
Yeah, the latter.
So are you actually being self-focused, or you're attending loving yourself so that you can be a loving husband? You understand what I just did?
Oh, 100%. It's just how's it perceived? If I didn't do it at 4:45, would it be perceived? If I did it after work and I was home 2 hours later, would that, you know, what kind of tension?
But if you're getting up at 4:45, aren't you going to bed at a certain hour because you need physiological so many hours of sleep? So yeah. You're going to bed a little earlier than you would if you weren't getting up at 4. So you're not available in the evenings with your wife or your kids as much.
Yeah.
Is that not right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And is that because you're being selfish? Or is this a choice to organize your life to have minimal impact on the family so that you can maintain your, you know, loving, mature, wise, developing Christ-like heart for your family to be the best dad and husband you can be?
Yeah.
That's not an act of self. I mean, you from this is my self time.
Yeah.
And there's truth in that in a healthy, so this is what we're talking about, healthy self-love. But it's not selfish, is it?
Yeah, and I agree with you. Again, I thought we were more on what's the perception the others are going to
have.
Well,
but I'm, again, defining reality.
Yeah. Oh, I agree that's reality.
But it could be done by somebody who's going to be selfish, the Pharisee. Let's just use the classic religious Pharisee. I have to do this so that I won't get in legal trouble. I'm required in order to, you know, be right with God and make sure that I'm still virtuous and I get the big star by my name in heaven. And therefore, I am. You know, it could all those same behaviors could be done from a very self-centered, prideful, and arrogant way, not because I want to be the best loving dad. That then would be selfish. Even though it's religious or looking like good behavior, you know, Jesus actually described, you give these offerings and you make them very public as if you're doing something for God. No, you're doing it for yourself and you've already got your reward. Okay? So I'm just defining, it starts with an honest reflection in conversation with the Holy Spirit. What's the motive of my heart for doing this? And in your case, because I know you, I know what the motive of your heart was, not selfish, even though this is my self time.
Yeah.
Okay, and I wanted to hear our audience hear that. But then, even though you know that, and you're I'm doing this because I love my family, others may perceive something different. We have models for this. Jesus, oftentimes we're doing things that others misperceived. Does that mean Jesus was doing something wrong? Do we allow the perceptions of others because we love them? And this is where I'm getting to the tension, is the tension that someone experiences coming from the others, or is it coming from our own internal emotional responses to what they're saying and doing?
Well, I'd also say it depends on the environment. So I think talking about in a career setting, not necessarily a home setting, in a career setting, I know that in my position in leadership, it's very important for me to role model what I teach and role model how I walk out my self-care, so that if I'm not taking care of myself and I'm not making my health and wellness and my family a priority, then my staff and the people that work with us won't feel that space to be able to do the same thing. So for me, in my wellness, I make sure that I go to the gym at lunchtime. That is my time for me to pour into myself, for me to clear my head, It helps release all my happy endorphins. It gives me a better mindset, more clear for the afternoon. I'm more focused. And that is my time for me. I know that vacation time and making sure that I'm taking that. I leave at a certain time each day because my priority is my family. And I want that culture to also be shared with our staff so that other people can feel, yeah, I'm going to take my time. And yeah, I'm going to unplug because their health and wellness is very important. If they're not taking care of themselves and their family, they're not going to be here to take care of others. And so it goes to show.
They burn out, right?
Burn out. Yeah. Yeah. And if they're other focused all the time, then they're not going to be the best providers of care for others and the healing journey that needs to happen for the ones who are struggling and suffering.
And so that goes back to that priority. You're loving yourself in a healthy way because you've loved God first, which means as a priority, again, challenge me on my interpretation of this commandment, as the priority, our first duty is to God. Love him with all our heart, mind, soul, strength. And then second, neighbor as ourself. So our family, as much as we love them, falls in neighbor category, not God category. True? Mm-hmm. And therefore, what you are doing, what you describe, Brett, is you are prioritizing your commitment to God, your connection with him, which is the source of strength, the source of love, the source of vitality, of life, of wisdom, of discernment. Same with you at what you're doing. To be a leader, wise leaders are getting their wisdom not by their own creation, but by that connection with their creator and spending time and honoring him and staying in tune with him. The Holy Spirit isn't working. And so you're putting yourself not only by your modeling, but by prioritizing him, it enables you to be more effective in your love for others as a leader, as a provider. Everybody agree so far? Yeah. Okay. So that prioritization of the principle of love, we love God first, and that then flows back through us and enables us to actually love others well. And one of the traps, I think, of the devil's goal is to get us to cut the tie with God. And if he can't get you just to rebel and choose evil, then one of the traps is to overwhelm people with good causes. So many needy things that you stop, and Jesus modeled this. He would not stay and heal the masses who needed him in lieu of his connection with God, his Father. And I think that one of the traps where people can have their empathy, their compassion, their love in emotional type of love, not the functional love, functional, what am I actually doing to bless others versus how do I feel towards others? I think one of the traps is the devil will play off those strong emotions of compassion and empathy to pull people into good ministry to the neglect of their own self-care.
Yeah.
And so if we're going to love others well, if we're going to love ourselves well, we have to really, really have that foundation. Now, my duty is to the Lord first, but in that duty, it will result in me being a very loving father, husband, counselor, teacher, or whatever. But you see the trap there?
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. I mean, Dr. Jennings, you're successful at what you do. You have a lot of different people pulling at you, a lot of different causes. You're a father, you're a grandfather, you're a husband. How do you, in your practices, you know, keep God first and provide self-care for yourself?
Exactly what I'm describing here. I have every morning I get up also, I get up probably around 5:15, something like that most days. And I have at least an hour and a half, sometimes 2 hours in the morning where I am in doing something with the Lord or for the Lord. My own personal meditations are first. And then after that, I'm doing something related to, you know, Bible study, or because I teach one every week and I put 8 to 10 hours of preparation each week into that. Blogs that I write each week, which are always the spiritual blogs, preparing for programs like this. So I do a lot of stuff. And then I also have my own decompression time, Sabbath each week to rest and put the work aside, you know, and obviously healthy nutrition and all those things I'm doing because I've understood a long time ago that if you don't maintain your health, then you will end up sick and not be able to help anyone. So it's a priority. Yeah, so I do those things too. But back to the tension, loving self well, when we have people that we love in real need, that is not an emergency. Because what you said at I take my lunch to go to the gym. And the only thing intrudes is emergency. If as you're about to walk out to go to the gym, they call you and say your patient is suicidal and is about to cut themselves with a knife, and they need somebody to talk them down. I'll be back after the gym.
Yeah,
emergencies intrude.
Right.
But only emergencies. Mm-hmm. Okay. And then so when the non-emergency, the chronic problem, it's a daily, ongoing, everyday problem, the loved one with a slow dementing process. It's not an emergency. It's a chronic problem. And this is where the principle of love comes back again. What are the principles of love? Doing, loving, prioritizing God, maintaining my health, and then using my energies to love my family member in that case. Meaning I have to make a decision that's going to be in their best interest. And I can't keep maybe I made a promise in my naivety, I won't send you to a nursing home 20 years ago when I said that to mom. Expecting I would have, this four other siblings help, and they're not helping. And now it's all on me. Well, okay. What is my duty to do what's best for my mom? And how can I carry that out? Well, we have seven siblings. We all rotate one day a week. Okay, we can do that at home. We have unlimited resources. We hire sitters to come into the house. Okay, we can do that at home. No, we don't have either of those. Then is the best thing to undermine your health and you push it to the point that you fall asleep because you're so exhausted and they wander out in the street? Which I've had patients have that very thing happen.
Yes.
Because they're pushing themselves. Or is the best thing to say, this isn't about my heart. This is about the actual objective medical condition and what's the best way to treat it. And I give examples to my patients who've had this difficulty. If your mom or dad were having a heart attack, would you throw them up on the kitchen counter and try to do a bypass with one of your kitchen knives? Or would you take them to the hospital? If they had a broken femur, would you try to set the bone or you take them to an orthopedic surgeon? I mean, there's a medical condition here. And I encourage them to sit down and measure out the objectives. What are the things that move their condition beyond the capacity to handle at home? And typically one of those is family can't get their sleep because the patient's not sleeping, and or they become violent or agitated, those types of things. Or medical deconditioning where the person is not eating or something like this. But just confusion, if the family can, usually they can keep them. So we have those conversations, but when those conditions get to that point, that then the decision is not, I don't want to care for you. It is, your condition is beyond our capacity to care for you. And what does love do in that circumstance then? Give them less standards of care or give them the best quality of care?
Right. Different things that they can't provide. I know in a 24 care facility, they can provide people who get off on shifts and, have fresh eyes and food and nutrition and physical therapy and socialization with people their age. So things that maybe couldn't be provided by one singular person.
How do you, in that the same kind of situation, my dad has Alzheimer's and Parkinson's, and he's in a full care memory care unit now, and it was a real struggle for my mom to get to the point where she would put him in that home or in that facility. And I think there was a lot of shame for her, and making that decision, because she's been with him for 55 years, and to put him there and see that he's unhappy and this, she knew it was the right thing to do. But then how do you help someone, and this is more of a question from a clinical side of things, how do you help someone that is kind of shaming themselves for that, or they're feeling down about that, yet they were running themselves into the ground up until finally doing that? And you can see a big difference, now, but I think there is.
You know what I would say to my mother in that circumstance?
What's
that? Yeah, I would say, Mom, I'm so proud of you.
Yeah.
I knew that your heart wanted to keep Dad here.
Yeah.
But I recognize you loved him more than yourself. And you put him where he would get the best care, and you wouldn't be selfish and keep him here just so you'd feel better.
Yeah.
That's what I would say to my mother. And what, what I just did then? It's true. What I just said is absolutely true, but it creates a platform for her to reprocess and re-experience, because the temptation here is, I'm being selfish because I got the burden off of me and so forth. But in truth, she's actually being very loving and is very courageous. And if she kept him there, that would have been actually more self-centered because she did it to make herself feel better and not for his best needs. And so I flipped the entire, you know, script upside down and put it in the context of loving self-sacrifice for the benefit of her husband.
Yeah.
Which is not just, not just propaganda. It's actually under, well, that's self. Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
That's what I would, and then watch her response.
Yeah, which we kind of had that conversation with her, similar to what you just said, and it was, you could tell there was a burden lifted, you know. And I think there's going to be residual from that at some level, you know, just also being alone all of a sudden for the first time ever, you know. And so it's an interesting thing to watch, but she's handling it with a lot of grace and doing it well.
And then there's the parsing. Disentangling the appropriate emotion of relief from the guilt. How can I be relieved? My husband is not here, or my mom's. How can I? And I've had this after the death of they cared for him at home, and then they finally died. And there's a sense of relief, and then they feel guilty for the relief because they actually feel they're relieved the person died. No, you're not relieved they died. You're relieved that they're not suffering on their side of the equation, and you're relieved that you're not burdened because the backpack or the burden that's pressing you down is no longer on your shoulders, the responsibility. So there's a natural relief, but people confuse that because it came when somebody died. And I give the little metaphor. I said, you know, if you had two buttons on the wall over there and you push the one button and your loved one is restored to perfect health, like they were in their 30s, but it's perfect health, or the other button you push, they die, which button would you push? Well, the one that turned to hell. See, you never wanted them to die. You just wanted, and you're not relieved because they died. You're relieved because the sickness is gone and the burden that it brought is gone.
Yeah.
And then you can actually, yeah, I am relieved over that. And I wish they were still here.
Yeah. And if that's not processed in a healthy way, it can sometimes turn into anxiety or dysfunction because it's not processed.
Or guilt against the self. What's wrong with me? How could I do this? How could I think this?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And that's not healthy love. Healthy self-love is being truthful. You see, people struggle with forgiveness of self. And is that part of self-love?
Absolutely. We see self-deprecation, fixed mindset with themselves, condemning themselves for past things that they are holding on to.
So how can I love myself when I've done all this bad stuff type thing?
Yeah.
I don't deserve to be loved. Have you heard this kind of thing?
And others may tell you don't deserve to be loved because of what you've done.
That's true too.
So then you're getting a double echo there. You're telling yourself that and you're hearing others say that and just reinforce.
And some have had experiences abandoned as a child, adopted out. And they've interpreted those experiences as even my parents didn't love me and didn't want me. I'm completely unlovable. How do you deal with that? How do you help these people love themselves well?
I think if you can, which it's much more difficult than it sounds like it should be, but if you can help people understand, you know, first you're a child of God. You're his, you know, just kind of like you had talked about earlier, that true love is loving God first, you know? And so first you are his kid, you know, and if you can come to grips with that and know that his grace is there for you, you should be able to start internalizing that and maybe giving yourself some grace and showing yourself a little bit of love, self-love, you know, but it's really complicated. I think it's very difficult. And I don't know, from a more of a neuro side of things.
Now, Brett, what you said there is foundationally true. It's an eternal foundational truth. The difficulty is what you're saying. How do you get that person to not cognitively acknowledge the Bible teaches that,
yeah,
but to experience that? Mm-hmm. Have you found anything helpful? In?
Well, I mean, with patients, I talk a lot about worldly shame versus godly shame. And as that is taken into somebody, if it's worldly shame, it leads us into that self-deprecation and that I'm bad. Where if it's godly shame, it's I did something wrong that's outside of my character and my values, and I have conviction from God. I want to repent and I want to do better and I want to change. That leads us into change and healthy change behavior and forgiveness, right? We want to repent and let go. So I talk a little bit about that. And if it is moving into worldly shame and it's getting into this place of self-deprecation and self-harm or harm to others, then really working to move to godly shame of repentance and moving towards healthiness and forgiveness.
And when you say godly shame, you mean the shame that the that person experienced when they're when they've actually done something shameful themselves, that is to cause them to be dissatisfied with living in that state of unhealth and lead them to God for punishment, abuse, torment.
No.
Okay. Lead them to God for rebirth, renewal,
forgiveness,
recreation, cleansing, transformation. This is what the Bible talks about, isn't it? New heart, right spirit. The old is gone, the new has come. Dying to the old life and rising to a new life, a healthy, righteous. I mean, the metaphors are about actual transformation and becoming something new and beautiful and wonderful through the connection with God, which is truth, who you are by creation, but then who you are by redemption. Yes?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. So I'm thinking of many patients who struggle with this. This is deeply, and they have a hard time loving themselves well. And what you've described are key, and that repentance thing is not confession. Many people confuse that. The repentance thing is something that changes fundamentally inside the heart. And that is achievable on one's own? Or is that also requires that connection with the Creator?
I think it has to be both. I mean, I just spoke with a patient recently, and she sadly is just convinced that whatever it is she's done, I don't know what it was, you know, but that it separated her from God and that He is no longer with her. And yet she's repented. She's done that. But I'm like, well, but
no, she hasn't.
Exactly. That's what I brought up to her. I said, well, that can't be true. If he's no longer there, who are you repenting to? What is that? Well, no, that's true. You know, so there was a conversation about that, but you could tell there was a true like disconnect for her that she felt this was unforgivable, whatever it was.
But that's not the problem.
Yeah,
the repentance isn't whatever the deed of the past is that she hasn't repented of.
Yeah,
what you just described is repentance is a change of heart, such you function with a different set of motives, and the motive that she is not letting go of is the clinging to a lie.
Yeah,
she's holding on to a lie rather than repenting and embracing truth and becoming a lover of truth. And the truth is that you know she is a child of God, that His grace is sufficient for her, and all the truths that we know. No, she's holding to the lie that my act or deed of the past is so bad it can't be cleansed or forgiven by God.
It's stronger than
and so,
that.
So she's focused on this deed. But the true issue is the mindset that she won't let go of no. She won't accept truth.
Yeah.
That's the real issue.
Worldly shame.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then what's the motive for that? What's the blessing to her? When I say blessing, what is the payoff or the benefit? What is it that either she fears if she were to let go of this posture, she loses if she lets go of this posture, or what is she gaining by holding to this posture?
Yeah.
Yeah. What are the benefits from her being stuck? Mm-hmm. Is there some sort of benefit?
Yeah. And it's not coming from from loving self well. And so you mentioned tension earlier. My experience is the biggest obstacle to people loving themselves well is their own internal fear and insecurities that they have. And rather than actually, you know, first building that relationship with God where you experience His love and you trust Him, that is what enables you. Love casts out the fear, and that trust empowers you to stand up in the face of threat. It only if you actually have that. If you don't have that, if you have cognitive conversion, I believe Jesus has saved me from my sins and I'll be in heaven one day. That's a cognitive kind of like future thing. But in day-to-day operations, not involved much. Okay. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? then you're driven by the daily fears. And this is the tension. I want to do what's right for the Lord, and I know this is the right thing. Yeah, but somebody will be mad. I won't be liked. I might be abandoned. I might be rejected. I'm afraid of how other people, maybe I won't get that job. I might get fired. And this is the tension inside. I'm going to take that time to love myself well, but my wife might get mad. And the question should not be, will my wife get mad for me taking that time in the morning so that I can be a godly husband and grow in God's grace? The question should be, what does it say about my wife that she's mad?
Or the relationship.
Okay. And do I give my wife freedom to be mad and ask her, what's going on? Why are you feeling mad? What's that about? Do you love them enough to allow them? Do you love your other significant people enough to allow them to be mad at you? Or do you feel like you're going to manage it? Well, I know they're going to be mad, so I better do this so they won't. Are you actually then living an authentic life of loving God and living truthfully and then leaving them free to have the response and processing their response and openness and truth? Or do you say, oh, I don't actually respect them and love them enough. I've got to manage them so they don't have to deal with this. And are you really actually loving them, or are you trying to protect yourself from rejection?
Yeah. And just to be clear, my wife has never shamed me for my morning talk.
Thank you, because I was just using that. I didn't assume that was going on.
That's a healthy relationship. Yes, why yes, you're yes, still yes, married
yes.
today.
Yes, yes. No, I suspect your wife, because
she totally respects it.
Dude. No, totally. Yeah, a loving, any mature wife would be totally supportive of a husband doing what you're doing. Totally so they would respect you more, admire, and they would actually start defending anything that would try to creep into that.
Yeah. You said something a second ago, and it really clicked for me that the you said that building of trust with God. You know, I think so many times, you know, even in my own mind, I have the word trust and faith so connected. I mean, they're almost definition wise with God. I feel like they're. They're kind of the same thing. As you're building trust with God, your faith is building. And I think with a lot of people, I think what happens is it uncovers there's a lack of trust. You have a lack of trust for God. If you're having this separation feel, or you're saying, I'm not good enough for him, or whatever that is, it's like that's you're not trusting God. And so how would you say for someone going through that, what are some just fundamental, like tangible things people can do to build that trust for God?
Well, first of all, I want to say you're exactly right. From the Greek New Testament, the word translated into English, trust, faith, and belief, is one word. It encompasses them all. But yeah. But operationally, the New Testament meaning is most of the time, especially when we're talking about in God rather than some other application, it really does mean trust. It is an abiding. I trust, and we feel there's something about I trust you rather than I have faith. Okay, faith is often more of a cognitive definition today, a belief of what you think is true, whereas the trust connotes the deeper abiding hearts resting in peace and confidence with someone in relationship.
Yeah, I'm a believer, I have faith.
Yeah.
Yep.
Okay, are you in the faith? Do you have faith? It kind of can mean more of a cognitive,
Well, I think if you say like faith in practice, I see that in somebody walking out in a calm, trusting manner of, how they interact with people or how they make decisions is faith in practice, such as prayer and getting wise discernment and then coming to a decision or walking out their faith. And the anxiety and the fear that you talk about isn't shown because that's faith in practice. I have faith that this the wisdom and the guidance and the connection, the relationship with God is leading me in this way.
Now, you just described very healthy, godly faith that we're supposed to practice. And I want people to know that. But people can place faith, their faith, in something that brings the same sense of confidence and peace in something that's not godly. This is what all the false religions are about. People are placing faith in something and they're lucky rabbit's foot. And I know that people have these talismans and they actually feel, in my residency, We were actually sometimes, we were told by a faculty that sometimes they had patients with certain phobias, and they would tell them if the patient was susceptible to have some belief in a talisman that would then cause them not to be afraid of the phobia, then they would, as long as they had that, they didn't have to worry. Their faith was in the talisman and their anxiety, and they were less stressed, okay? Oh, yeah. This is what I think the Bible means, where every man is given a measure of faith. It doesn't actually mean saving faith. It means we have the capacity to exercise faith. Every man has that capacity. But the question is, where are you placing your faith? And Paul, you know, are you placing your faith in God, what you described, that healthy faith, which is trust, which can only honestly be placed when you know somebody. You can't actually trust a person you don't know. Even if somebody else gives you testimony, you can trust them. If somebody says you can trust them, well, you might exercise trust because somebody that you trust told you you could, but your trust is actually not in the person. It's in the person who told you you could trust them because you trust them.
Yeah.
Following me? And that's why life eternal, John 17:3, Jesus said, is that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ thou hast sent. When you come to know God, then when we know trustworthy people, it's, and we get that, I don't know about, but actually know in relationship, it's typically not that we're trying to trust them. When you actually have interactions with trustworthy people, trust is established by experience, by action, by reliability, by consistency, by your experience that they actually care about you in reality, objectively. When you deal with untrustworthy people, people who are unreliable, unpredictable, emotional, labile, speaks wonderful words, but then breaks confidences, you learn not to trust them. And so experiences of trust with God, how do we help people? There is no helping them if they won't spend time with the Lord. At the end of the day, isn't that right?
Yeah.
And going to church is not necessarily the same thing as spending time with the Lord. The Pharisees were very religious in their services.
Yeah.
But they didn't know the Lord. And I think that's the difference between belief and trust. The devils believe and tremble. Do you think that anybody knows more about the true understanding of what's written in the Bible than the devil? He knows what that's teaching. He believes. Remember the demoniacs following? We know who you are, thou son of the Most High God. Remember that this recorded in the scripture? They believed who he was. They didn't trust him. There's no trust. In fact, it was the antithesis of trust. It's hate, distrust. And so there's that difference between believing something and having trust. And I think that the saving element is that trust element. And how do we lead people then who have this, baseline insecurity and fear to establish faith or trust in God? And that's the challenge. I have to get to know him for who he really is. And sadly, I know many Christians who are Christian, but they don't trust God.
Yeah.
They trust the intercessory pleas of a loving son to protect them from him. They trust a blood payment. They trust a legal adjustment. They trust lots of mechanical things that they've been taught in church that'll take care of the problem. So because they don't trust God, if God saw them exactly as they are, well, he'd be required to hurt them. I know many Christians that, and they have this, and if you talk, they actually have fear of God. I don't mean the healthy awe and admiration, but, and so I think what you've said is key. How do we come to love God with all our heart? You got to know him. You got to get to know him.
Yeah.
In truth, in who Jesus, and if you want that, if anybody's listening, say, well, how do I do that? Start with the Gospel of John.
Yep.
And study the life of Jesus. Because Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. If you actually want to know what God is like, Jesus is the crystal clear revelation. And everything true about Jesus is true about the Father.
Yeah, no, and I agree. I think John's a perfect place to start. You know, we actually, which the word trust, it was interesting. We had a patient that came here and they were not, had no background in the Christian faith at all. And I asked why they came here. Why did you choose Honey Lake? We're blatantly Christian in what we do, you know? And he said, well, I trust Christians more than normal people is the way he worded it. And I said, well, that's actually a really good thing. When I heard that, I said, well, good. Well, maybe build on that, you know? And said, well, how would I learn about what you guys, why are you trustworthy to me, is what he asked. I thought, he's asking deep questions, you know, And he started reading John, and yeah, and he was someone who did come to know Jesus while he was here, you know, but it was kind of a real testimony to, I think it's almost one of our greatest evangelistic tools is if we can be trustworthy, if we can be seen that way, through our actions, maybe that's what he was saying is I feel like they're nicer, you know, is kind of what he said. And, but it was just a, you know, a really great example of that, where he started with seeing, he had a trust for people he had no reason to trust necessarily, other than they seem kind of trustworthy compared to other people.
Yeah. And I will say that, I mean, what I hear from our patients most is that the staff here truly loves on them.
Yeah.
And we love because that is how we know to be in relationship with people.
And that, and what you just said there was so critical, so critical. This is both therapeutic and answering your question about how do we help them experience that love, those that don't come from that. You can have the cognitive processing, do the cognitive distortion reprocessing, help them see objective reality or child of God stuff, but it's done on a platform where they are experiencing in relationship that they are actually valued and loved as a human being for who they are, not for what they've done. And that, you might call it a therapeutic alliance, but it is actually the operation of love in their experience that is the platform that allows them to then maybe make some of these cognitive shifts and come to the truth in their heart. Well, we hope this was a helpful program for you, and we're so glad you joined us today. If you have questions, send those into questions@designformore.net, questions@designformore.net, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.